I was looking back and I was thinking, you know, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are very, very similar. They cover the same things we'll see in a minute, or the same period of history. And I was thinking, well, we did Ezra a little while ago, didn't we? And I was thinking, yeah, it's probably, what, 2 or 3 years ago we did Ezra. It was back in 2003, actually. So most of you probably don't even remember we did Ezra, and some of you weren't even here when we did it. So it was a bit longer ago than I thought it was. So it's not going to be bad to have a reminder of this period of Israel's history and what was going on there. Some of us were talking the other day about the Bible and the chronology of the Bible and the sort of overall picture of the Bible. So I thought what we'd do is tonight is we'd have a little picture of the overall sort of chronology of the Bible. Now, you don't worry too much about all of this because the bit we're going to be looking at is this bit here. This bit here, which is the period of Israel's history that we're going to be concentrating on as we look through the book of Nehemiah. But you can see that, look at the bottom line is probably the easiest one just to sort of consider, where you have the time before the flood, then the time after the flood with the patriarchs, then you have the period of slavery in Egypt, then moving out of Egypt and conquering the promised land, the conquest of Canaan, the time of the judges followed by Saul and David and the kingdom of Israel. Then the kingdom splits, the north and south, and then we have the exile there in the red there. That's where the exile happens, and then following on from that, right at the end of the Old Testament time, we have this rebuilding of the temple and the people coming back to Jerusalem. The last two bits there are the intertestamental time, the things that happened in between testaments. But if you want that chart, feel free. I got it off the internet, so I'm sure you can as well. But it's quite a busy little chart, but it's quite good actually if you sit and have a look at it for a while. But we're going to be looking at that little green bit, which covers the period of history, or it's just part of that little green bit actually that we'll be thinking about as we look through the book of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah, now it's always good to get the history sorted out, isn't it, as we look at these things. So tonight's going to be an introduction to the book. We are going to look at this first chapter briefly, but we're going to get the background as well to what's going on at this time of Nehemiah. For those of you who perhaps can't remember, the exile of the Jews happened between 606 BC and 536 BC. And what we find is, in biblically, the first and second books of Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, record the history of God's people from the time of the judges to the destruction of the temple in 586 by the Babylonian invaders. God's prophet Jeremiah had foretold God's people that they would be captives in a foreign land, and they'd be captive for 70 years, and you can read about that in Jeremiah chapter 25. Well, the period of captivity started in 606 BC, when the nobles were taken into captivity. The sort of royal family, if you like, were taken by the Babylonians. And that's when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were all taken into captivity. That's at the time they were taken. Following that, 10 years later, in 596 BC, there was a second group who were taken captive to Babylon. This group was made up of the skilled people, the priests, the craftsmen, those who had a trade, those who could be useful in Babylonian society. And among them was Ezekiel, one of God's prophets, was among those who were taken at that time. And then after another 10 years, in 586 BC, because the Jews had continued to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, he came to Jerusalem with his army and he destroyed the city, including Solomon's temple, and then he took the rest of the people into exile to be slaves. So that's the initial part of the history. That's when they went into exile. In 539 BC, I'm sure you'll all remember this, the Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. They were led by Darius and Cyrus. And soon after this, King Cyrus gave the Jews permission to return to their homeland. And he gave them permission to rebuild the temple. And you can read about that in 2 Chronicles 36, also in Ezra chapter 1. And the first group of captives returned to Jerusalem in 536 BC. They were led by Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of King David. And he went back and started rebuilding the temple. So the 70 years of Babylonian captivity lasted from 606 BC to 536 BC. Now, just as there were like three phases to the exile, there were also three phases to the return. The first group, as we said, were led by Zerubbabel in 536 BC. And those people went back and they rebuilt the altar and the temple. You know, it's interesting that the first thing they did on returning from captivity was to make sure that the place of worship was put straight, wasn't it? So they made sure that the central thing of the whole Israelite nation, the temple, was rebuilt. The second group were led by Ezra, and they returned in 458 BC. And Ezra was a scribe. He was someone who was involved in the law, if you like, and he reinstituted the temple worship. So the temple was rebuilt, and Ezra brought the people back in and started again the worship of God during that time. And then the third group to return were led by Nehemiah in 444 BC, and they went back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And of course, it's that we're going to be concentrating on as we look through the book of Nehemiah. Three books tell us of the history of God's people during the rule of the Persian Empire, after the exiles were able to return to Jerusalem. And those books are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Now, we've looked at Ezra 100 years ago, whatever it was. We've looked at Esther, and that was quite a few years ago too. I tell you, it must be my age, because it's like yesterday, really. But we looked at Esther, didn't we? And now we're going to finish up by looking at Nehemiah, which tell us of the remaining captives and those that went back to Judah and rebuilt the walls of the city. But let's just have a quick reminder about each of those other two books, shall we? Because they give us a picture of what's happening during this time. I don't know if you've ever seen Programme 24, have you? Seen 24, where it all happens in real time? And on the screen, you get a picture of what's happening here, and then a picture over here of something else happens, and something else underneath, all happening at the same time. You get like these different pictures, so you can see what's going on. Well, that's what we've got in these three books. We've got three pictures of this time period, and they give us an idea of what's going on. So, the Book of Esther, of course, tells us what happened to the Jews who hadn't returned to Judah. They'd stayed under Persian rule. And it tells of this Jewish girl who came to be the queen of Persia. And God was able to use Esther, wasn't he, in her role to save his people from destruction. You know, the name Esther comes from a Persian word which means the star of the east. Her Jewish name was Hadassah. And we know that her parents must have died while she was quite young, because she was brought up by a relative named Mordecai, a man who feared God and refused to bow before any man. And when Queen Vashti, the current queen, refused to obey her husband, King Xerxes, she was removed, wasn't she, from being queen. And Esther, who was a very beautiful girl, was chosen in this beauty contest to take her place. Then we get the bad guy appears. Haman, one of the king's officials in the government, becomes angry because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. And when he learned that Mordecai was a Jew, he plotted revenge by deciding to have all the Jews killed. And Haman tricked the king into making a law that all the Jews could be killed by the Persians on a certain day. I don't know why. It always seems strange to me that Mordecai sort of left it so long. He said, we'll wait for a day, several months in advance, and we'll tell everybody it's all going to happen. It's a bit like, you know, the A-team. They said, you've got 30 minutes to come out, you know. I mean, by that time, they've built a tank, haven't they, and come out. Well, same thing happened. Mordecai, the king said, we'll do it several months in the future. They had some time to get ready, really. But when Mordecai heard about this plot that Haman had done, he appealed to Esther to go before the king and to plead for her people. And we have the key verse in Esther there, don't we? Esther chapter 4, verse 14. Because he said to her, who knows but whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And God always brings the right person at the right time to do the job he has for them, doesn't he? And you know, at the time, if somebody approached the Persian king without permission, the king would probably have them killed on the spot. And Esther was scared to go to the king for that very reason. But she overcame her fears and she approached the king. The king listened to her. The laws of the Medes and Persians couldn't be changed once they'd been written. But the king gave the Jews the right to defend themselves during the attack. And because they had time to prepare, they had this victory over their enemies. And it ended up with Haman getting hanged on the gallows he'd built for Mordecai. And God's people were saved by the courage of a Jewish girl, and she who had become a queen of Persia. And according to the history, Esther was queen of Persia from 497 BC to 466 BC. And during this time, Persia was the greatest nation on earth. Also at this time, we have Ezra. The book of Ezra is about the rebuilding of a nation. Certainly the temple had been rebuilt, but Ezra is really about the rebuilding of the nation spiritually. Ezra is actually one of the greatest men of the Old Testament. As a leader and a writer, he's ranked second only to Moses. He was a priest. His great-grandfather was Hilkiah, a high priest when Josiah was king. And it's likely that Ezra's parents were among those who were first taken captive into Babylon. And he was born in captivity. Many Bible scholars believe that Ezra wrote the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, some of the Psalms, as well as the book of Ezra, and probably the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah and Ezra were regarded as one book by the Jews, although they were obviously written separately. They were regarded as one book by Jewish scholars. They also believe that God inspired him to begin synagogues as places of worship. And this was necessary when the Jews were in Babylon, they had their own places of worship. The temple had been destroyed, and people think that it was Ezra who gathered the books of the Old Testament together to form the Old Testament scriptures that we have today. He was an effective servant of the Lord because he was prepared to do God's work. And perhaps the key verse in Ezra is Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, where we read, "Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." And that tells us about Ezra. He prepared his heart for the law of the Lord and to do it. And that's a lesson we can learn there too, isn't it? That we need to be able to take God's word into our hearts and also do it, live it out. Ezra also organized the priesthood according to the scriptures. And in Ezra's day, many of God's people had broken so many of God's laws, especially the law about marrying the pagans. And it was Ezra who demanded that these people came out of these unscriptural marriages. And along as you'll see with Nehemiah and Malachi, they brought the nation of Israel back to spiritual purity. And then we come to Nehemiah, of course. We don't know much about Nehemiah or his lineage. We don't know much about him at all. His father was Hakaliah, who it is believed was a priest in the line of Aaron, but the evidence for that is far from conclusive, so it's actually impossible to be sure where he really came from. It's probable that he did come from quite an eminent family, because the position he held in the court of the king was only ever given to sort of prominent, well-to-do people. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king, to King Artaxerxes of Persia, the butler, in effect. The king's cupbearer had great responsibility and was the king's most trusted servant. And he was the one who had, if you like, the ear of the king, because he was the one that tasted the king's food to make sure it wasn't poisoned. And he was absolutely trusted by the king. Well, Artaxerxes, as we'll see as we go through the book, gave Nehemiah permission to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city in 444 BC. And Nehemiah took the journey to Jerusalem, and he remained governor there for some 12 years before returning to Persia. And a short time later, he came back to Jerusalem once again. Nehemiah was a strong and a courageous leader. He worked with Ezra, he worked with Malachi, the prophet, to keep the Jews faithful to God. And when Nehemiah came to Jerusalem and found the walls in ruins and the city defenseless against its enemies, he took on the task of rebuilding the walls. He put the defences, if you like, back up. And of course, there's a lot of spiritual application to the rebuilding of these walls. They had rebellion from people. They had people trying to destroy the work that was going on. There were people who wanted Nehemiah to fight against them, but they failed to cause him to do that. They tried to get him to compromise about what he was doing, and he refused to do that. And the walls were rebuilt because the people of Judah had a mind to work, we're told. There's also a lovely verse we'll come to in chapter 4 of Nehemiah, where it says they were working, and because of the fear of their enemies might attack at night, they would work with a tool in one hand and a sword in the other. And again, there's a lovely spiritual application to that, as we'll see when we get there too. But besides rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah stood with Ezra in opposing the pagan marriages that had gone on, in bringing the children of Israel back to purity. You know, the history of God's people in the Old Testament closes at the end of this book, and it brings us to the last part of Israel's history as we come to the end of Nehemiah. So we'll see that as well. The people were back in their homeland. The temple had been rebuilt. Worship had been restored. The walls had been put back up, and it would be another 400 years before Christ would come into the world. And that's a basic overview of the history of the situation. I'm not going to test you on it, don't worry. But it's good to get that so we get it into perspective. Just as briefly tonight, look at Nehemiah's prayer. And it is going to be brief, I promise you. Because Nehemiah hears of the situation, doesn't he? He hears what's going on in Jerusalem from one of his brothers, Hanai, who later on became the governor. We can read that in Nehemiah 2, chapter 7, verse 2. And Nehemiah's saddened by the way things are, the way that the situation is back in Jerusalem, that things weren't going well for those who'd returned from exile. Jerusalem was still pretty much in ruins, and no one seemed to be doing very much about it. And there was a response from Nehemiah, wasn't there? There was a response from Nehemiah. He heard of the need, and Nehemiah responded. How did he respond? First of all, through prayer and fasting. It says he came and he had a time of prayer and fasting as he came before God, and he prayed about the situation. And his prayer, if you look at it, begins with adoration and confession. And that's a good thing for us to learn, isn't it? When we come to God, we need to come to God and be reminded of who he is. Look what he says: O Lord God of heaven, the great awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. He's actually reminding God in his prayer of God's promise to his people. You know, isn't that what he's doing? He's reminding God as he speaks to this awesome God. With reverence, he's reminding him of his covenant with his people. And he's asking God to be attentive to his prayer, to listen to what he's got to say. He comes in respect to God. He comes with reverence before God. And he starts with adoration of God. And then he comes into a point of confession. He says, you know, I confess the sins of Israelites, including myself and my father's household. He acknowledges the fact they failed God. And, you know, we have to come to that position too, don't we? We need to understand that we need to come before God in confession when we come in prayer. We do let God down. We do fail. We're not what we should be most of the time. And we need to come to God with that right attitude of heart. Not in pride about how good we are, how well we've done, but in humility, realizing that we are sinful people. And there, but for the grace of God, you know, we would be under God's wrath and God's judgment. And then he brings his requests to God. And it's his desire to do something about this situation. He's heard of the need, and he wants to do something about it. And there's a lesson for us there too, isn't there? You know, when we hear of a need, what's our response to that? Somebody else can do it? Somebody else can deal with that situation? Maybe God is saying to us, we need to do something about that situation. We need to be involved and perhaps do something to be active for God rather than just sit back and let somebody else do it. So there's an action, isn't there? And we'll come to the action in chapter 2. But Nehemiah wants to do something about the problem. And that's what this prayer is about. You know, he's asking God to allow him to do something for God. He's asking God to, as he comes to the end of the prayer, he says, you know, give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. That man, of course, is the king. The king he's going to go to and seek to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild these walls. See, in this book of Nehemiah, what do we see? We'll see how God restores his people. A people who had been condemned for their sin by being exiled, but now a people who've been brought back, and they need to rebuild. You know, sometimes we need to rebuild in our churches, don't we? In our personal relationships, in our relationships with one another, and as a fellowship, we sometimes need to be at that point of rebuilding. We've let things fall down. We've let things become ruins very often, and we need to rebuild. And it starts off with that humility, that desire to do what God wants, that desire to build back up. You know, God had forgiven those people for what they'd done wrong, and he brought them back to their home, if you like. Zerubbabel had already built the temple. The temple was back up. And Ezra had returned worship to that temple, but there was still a lot more to do. And Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem eventually. He brings security back to the city. And along with Ezra and Malachi, he continues that spiritual revival. But it's really important to note, and this is what we can take away from this tonight really, is that Nehemiah's ministry began with prayer. It began with prayer, and all the way through the book of Nehemiah, we will see Nehemiah coming to God in prayer, bringing those situations to God in prayer. And that's a real important lesson for us to learn, because we will never achieve anything without prayer. We will never achieve anything without prayer. You know, we're looking at getting our own building, aren't we? Are we praying about that? Or are we expecting a few people to do it on our behalf? You know, we're not going to achieve anything without prayer. If we want to move on as a fellowship, it starts with prayer. And I'd encourage you to come along to the prayer meeting before the church service, to pray with the people so that we can encourage one another, but also that we can find out God's will, discern God's will for us as a fellowship. When you go around people's houses during the week, when you go and visit somebody, let me encourage you, don't just say bye-bye and leave. Have a word of prayer before you go. It might just be a short, simple prayer, but have a word of prayer before you go. Christian brothers and sisters, join us together in prayer, because is the most important thing we can do as a fellowship and as individuals. Nehemiah was a man who was faithful to God and who persevered with God and who prayed to God. And if we want to be faithful to God, if we want to persevere in our walk with God, we must become people of prayer. Let me encourage you, we only glanced at this prayer tonight, but go home and read it for yourself. Go and read that prayer for yourself. This is your homework. You can go and see how Nehemiah comes to God and how his ministry begins with prayer and how those prayers continue right the way through this book. And we're going to see it time after time after time. And we'll see that prayer is of vital importance if we're going to move on with God. So let me encourage you to become people of prayer, to encourage one another in prayer, to spend time in prayer, because then we'll be able to do what God wants. We'll be in a position to know where God wants us to be, and God will lead us and guide us into the future. Let's just take nothing else away from tonight, and the history lesson, I know, can be quite a load of information, and it just goes in one ear and out the other, but take this away tonight, that unless we become a people of prayer, we are never going to achieve anything for God. Let's pray now, shall we?